verse 16 through 3 to the end of the chapter. And the title, for those who are taking notes, is Setting the Tone. Now, during any transition, and what we saw was the transition from last week, where Elijah went up in a whirlwind, and he kept his servant there, Elisha, and it was became obvious that the Lord had put the mantle or the ministry of Elijah upon Elisha. And so we're going to be with him for the next several chapters over the next couple of weeks. And during any transition, all eyes are on the leader to determine what kind of person he or she is. You know, there's going to be a lot of testing. There's going to be an assessment of character. There's going to be an assessment of strengths. There's going to be assessment of weaknesses. And during this time, during this transition, we're going to see not only in Elisha's ministry, but also in the king, in King Joram in Israel. There's going to be the greatest part of the trials at the very beginning of their leadership. You know, there should always be some expectation that somebody's going to try to test the mettle of that leader. They're going to see what they're about. And we see today a long-standing vassal kingdom, as a matter of fact, as we get to chapter 3, this long-standing vassal kingdom of Israel rising up as this transition goes from Ahab to Ahaziah to Joram. And Joram is called upon to exert his leadership in this case. In the same way, Elisha immediately, as soon as he crosses back over the Jordan River from having taken on this mantle, the first thing that he is tested on is by these 50 prophets who say, look, you know, what happened to Elijah? You know, they didn't I don't think that they necessarily saw him coming up in a whirlwind. Maybe they did, but you know, he's tested by these 50, and he handles it with decisiveness and grace. He then goes from there, and he's tested by public ridicule, and he sees that he bears up under that very well. And then he's then called to speak to the king in boldness and power of the Lord. So immediately, I mean, this guy gets no break at all. I mean, as soon as he puts on the mantle of prophecy, God puts him to work. You know, he's not mourning for his lost mentor. God is immediately putting him to work. And what we're going to find out is that as we walk in obedience and humility before the Lord, that becomes our focus, is walking in obedience and humility before the Lord, and not the actual issues that come before us and demanding our attention. Because what we have then, as we're looking, as we're casting our eyes upon the Lord, is not the bigness of the issue, but the bigness of our God. So that's what demands our attention, is the Lord and not the actual issue. So some of the applications that we're going to see today is, for the remainder of chapter 2, we're going to see some of the illustrations of the nature and ministry of Elisha in that transition from Elijah. And if you remember, Elijah means the Lord is God. His name means the Lord is God. And Elisha's means God is salvation. Immediately, we're going to begin to see the foreshadowing of the ministry of repentance of John the Baptizer with Elijah preceding Christ and to a ministry of healing and miracles, which foreshadowed Jesus himself. So with Elijah, we see John the Baptizer. And as a matter of fact, Jesus actually says that John came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And within Elisha, we see God is salvation. We see this foreshadowing of Jesus himself. We see the things of the ministry of Jesus. Everyday, practical miracles that speak to the needs of the people. Now, sometimes miracles, and certainly as we saw Moses perform miracles, as we saw, you know, some of the Old Testament prophets perform miracles, as we saw Jesus himself perform miracles, sometimes there was a greater, sorry guys, I'm having a little bit of technical difficulty here. Whenever we saw these miracles, there was potentially a greater spiritual application. And certainly with Jesus, whatever miracle he did was to bring people closer to the Lord. It was to illustrate a greater truth. Sometimes people just need bread. Sometimes people just need healing. There's no greater spiritual truth other than need. That's what we see in Elisha's ministry. Man, the guy goes around providing the things that people need. He will he will have more miracles, at least as recorded, than anybody but Jesus. Elisha provided comfort to believers in very dark times. Very dark times. Israel was on a path to destruction. And so he provided comfort. He was a reminder that God is present and God is salvation. He was constantly reminding them of the kindness of the Lord in their lives. This doesn't mean he was some soft guy, that he was a real pushover. As a matter of fact, we're going to see here pretty quickly, this guy is not soft. But he is sensitive to the needs of people. So as we walk through Elisha's ministry, let's remember, even in our own lives, the practical miracles that God has brought into our lives. Those things where we just realize, wow, God just really, really showed up because he loves me and he desires to bless me. We're also going to see that God will protect and defend his ministry and his people at the end of chapter 2. We're also going to see then in chapter 3 in the battle against Moab, God often moves us to do things that may or may not make much sense for the moment. He's going to have these guys digging ditches, and they're just going to do it in faith. But there are things that will prepare us for what we will do in the future. And we're going to find out that, man, sometimes the more we obey, no, excuse me, always, the more we obey, the depth to which we obey, will determine the depth to which we are blessed. So as we get into these, those are the things that we're going to be pulling out of here. So let's take up this first part of it, the search for Elijah in 16 through 18. Now, if you think about it, God, you know, Elijah and Elisha are walking and they're having this great conversation, you know, these last minute things, you know, everybody knows that Elijah's going, and then this chariot of fire comes through and it separates them, and this whirlwind comes, picks up at Elijah, and he goes. And the prophets are going, We should search for him, man. Maybe God dropped him. You know, and so Elisha says, No. I know exactly where he went. The Lord took him up. No. And so then they said, oh, come on, man. And they kept pushing and pushing and pushing to the point where Elisha, it says, felt ashamed. And I think that the reason why he felt ashamed was because of their own lack of faith. And so he said, go ahead. So then Elisha, you know, lets them go on. And then they came back, obviously, after searching 3 days, 50 people. You know, first of all, where exactly are you going to look? You know, God can pretty much take him anywhere he wants. And so they come back after 3 days, and Elisha got the last word, which was, told you so. And then from there, he moves to this, what I would call this first practical miracle, you know, in verses 19 through 22, where, you know, they look and they say, Jericho's a great place. It's a really nice place, but I mean, there's no food or water. Okay. You know, the land is barren and the water stinks, but it's a nice place. And so he said, well, all right, we can work with this. And so, it says, give me a new bowl with salt in it. And he walked over to the source of the water, and he threw salt in it, and it healed the water. And to this day, as a matter of fact, Elisha's fountain, you know, a lot of the tour guides will take you to Elisha's fountain where in the area of Jericho, where they'll actually invite you to drink out of the water because it's so good and so pure. Now, people often viewed salt in terms of God's covenant with his people, as well as purity and personal relationships. Salt was very, very important in the nation of Israel and in their understanding of the Lord. So, you know, the miracle didn't happen because Elisha wanted to impress others or because he thought it would be good to do it. It said, this was a work of the Lord, and it says, thus says the Lord, I have healed the water. And it was that word from the Lord that announced the healing of the water. Elisha was just doing what he was told. And it was a reminder that the blessings of God were for those who remained loyal to his covenant. And those who did not would not receive his blessing. That was the covenant that he gave Abraham. That's the covenant that he renewed with Jacob. Is that if you remain loyal to my covenant, you will receive my blessing. that was the blessing that he gave on the two mountains. And I apologize, I can't remember the names of the mountains as the children of Israel passed through. So again, Elisha is already at work, and he's beginning to work these practical miracles. Now in verse 23 it says, then he went up from there to Bethel. So he's going from Jericho into Bethel, which is the house of God. That's what the name means. But if you remember, it was also a center of pagan worship, idol worship, because that's where Jeroboam set up one of the golden calves, one in Dan and one in Bethel, so the people of Israel didn't have to go back down into Jerusalem to worship. So this was a prominent place of idol worship. And so they would come and worship this golden calf. So he's going from Jericho into Bethel. And it says he was going up the road. Some youths came from the city and mocked him and said to him, "Go up, you bald head. Go up, you bald head." So he turned around and looked at them and pronounced a curse on them in the name of the Lord. And two female bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the youths. Then he went from there to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. So the Lord protects and defends his ministries. He had work for Elisha to do. And very often, as a matter of fact, at the beginning of ministries like this, God will do something very dramatic, something a little more. He'll judge things a little more austerely at the beginning of a move of the Spirit. You know, calling to mind Eli's sons who offered strange fire at the beginning of the tabernacle ministry, or when the children went in for the first time and they were in Jericho. And Achan disobeyed the Lord and took some of the spoil the Lord said, "The spoil is all mine. Leave all of Jericho. Don't take anything." And so Achan hid something under his tent and ended up being singled out and killed for it. You know, Uzzah, who, you know, he was just kind of hanging out, you know, helping out David as they were taking the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem, and it was on a cart where it wasn't supposed to be, and he reached up and touched it, which he wasn't supposed to do as it was beginning to fall off the cart, and so the Lord struck him and died. Well, the guy was just doing, you know, he was a nice guy. Well, the Lord wanted to make sure at the beginning of that ministry, the Lord wanted to make sure that everybody understood. At the beginning of the Christian church, in the book of Acts, Ananias and Sapphira, when they dared to lie to the Holy Spirit, and they came up and, you know, if you remember the story, they came up and Ananias said, "Oh, we sold the land for this much." And actually, Peter told him, "I understand that you sold the land for this much." "Oh, yeah, yeah, and you gave it all to us." "Oh, yeah, 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 yeah." Well, actually, he had sold it for X, and he gave some portion a lot smaller, which was entirely okay for him to do, but he lied about it. He was trying to impress people. And so Peter said, "Why would you desire to lie to the Holy Spirit?" And the Lord struck him dead. You know, that would clear out a few churches if we all knew we'd come to church and we'd be struck dead if we were being hypocritical. And then his wife came in and tried to further the lie, and she got struck dead too. So the Lord, you know, this was not something that it was really harsh, as much as the Lord wanted to make sure that everybody understood. You know, this is Elisha's ministry, it's brand new, and I'm not going to tolerate this nonsense. And so he came down hard on these youth. And like I said, these youth were from Bethel. And their mocking presence showed not only the attitude of the city, which was, you know, an idol worship, but also of the nation of Israel toward his prophets. I mean, this is how they felt about the Lord and his prophets. And this both mocked Elisha because of his apparent baldness, but also because of his connection with the prophet Elijah. And so the idea behind the words "go up," you know, was, "Hey, Elijah, why don't you just go be with your mentor Elijah? We don't need you here. Just go away." So it mocked Elisha, it mocked Elijah, and it mocked the God that they served. Now, the ancient Hebrew word here that we translate as youth, it means young men in a very broad sense. If the term applied to Joseph back in Genesis when he was 39. It applied to Absalom as an adult. It applied to Solomon when he was 20. So this was young men. Okay, this wasn't youth as in we think of 6, 8, 9, 10 years old. And Elisha himself, as a matter of fact, would have fit in that category because he was possibly in his mid-20s. He was a teenager when Elijah threw that mantle on him and he started following. And this is 10 years later because he served Elijah for 10 years. And so his baldness, you know, was premature, and it was just another unkind jab. You know? Just an unkind jab. And I'm not going to look at this as some kind of proof text, you know, or in terms of application. But I think this, I'm going to take advantage of the fact that this is here and go off subject a little bit and address something that needs to be addressed. Youth is a period of time in a person's life, but we've turned it into a cultural and marketing identity. Adolescence does not exist in the Bible. Teenage years do not exist in the Bible, with the exception of chronologically speaking. We have turned a person's life season into a cultural and marketing identity. And what was once teenagers at the beginning of the 20th century then became adolescence, which stretches from 10 to 30. And now we have preteens and we have tweens and we have... And it's all about selling you something. It's all about you creating an identity separate from your parents. Just take, for instance, the whole idea of the term boyfriend. Well, frankly, don't be a boy anything. You know, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became an adolescent, no, it says when I became a man, I put away childish things. He went from a child to a man. You know, don't be somebody's boyfriend. Don't be somebody's girlfriend. Date when you intend to marry, unless it's an invitation to feed, you know, otherwise it's an invitation to feed the desires of the flesh and use each other for social entertainment and sexual desires. It's a way to use each other for emotional support. And our youth are being bathed in our society and are targeted with discontent. That's the whole purpose, is to target them with discontent. And that feeds the desire of the temporal, of the fleshly, of what's right now. And it's a passion for the things of the flesh. Let me ask you this. How many teens push for the pleasures of adulthood, living about freely, having their say about things, making their own decisions regarding sexual activity? But how many of these same teens actively seek to take on the responsibility of an adult? The responsibility of an adult, paying their own way, being responsible for the decision they make, living for others. The problem is that we can, you know, whenever we say to our young people, you need to act like an adult, they look at the adults and they say, really? That's how you want us to act? I'm doing that now. People that are 60 years old still romping around on stage, you know, trying to extend the myth of youth. When youth itself should be a time of exploring the blessings of obedience to God. It should be a time of experiencing the blessings of salvation from your youth. It should be a time of understanding what being responsible is. As I grow up to be an adult, that I can walk on my own. And I already have a long history behind me of being responsible, of being faithful, of being trustworthy. Our biblical word for eros, I think that if we spend any time in the Word, we understand, or any time under any kind of teaching, we understand that there are three types of love. There's eros, there's phileo, and there's agape. And our biblical word for the word eros, meaning it means love based on emotion, based on feeling. Well, that word is derived from a word that describes the baby's love for its mother. The word that we get eros from describes the baby's love for its mother. Feed me, change me, burp me, attend to me. Very one way. That's the type of love that we're creating in ourselves and ultimately in our children. Agape, on the other hand, was the word the Greeks then coined to describe exactly the opposite, a mother's love for her child. I will feed, I will change, I will attend to, I will love. When you think like a child, that's how you think, in imperfect, self-centered love, which is okay when you're very young and you can't feed yourself or change yourself. But agape love is that which can only be empowered by the author of all sacrificial love. And it is a love, a self-sacrificing, unconditional love. It's the love that God asks us to have for one another. You cannot do that if you're still a youth in your heart and in your mind. Either you're a boy, you're a youth, or you're a man. Either you're a girl or you're a woman. Unfortunately, we've sexualized our children and we've not given them any sense of responsibility. And so when we look at Elisha and his encounter of these 40-some-odd youth, those are the kids that we have today. And frankly, we have nobody to blame but ourselves. If we're going to act like kids, that's who we're going to raise, our kids. These were young men acting like children. And Elisha knew these young men mocked his ministry, Elijah's ministry, and the God they both faithfully served. Yet he said, you know what, I'm going to leave this up to the Lord. You know, me against 42 guys, I think I'm going to lose. But me and God against 42 guys, I don't have a problem with that. And so he left their correction with the Lord by pronouncing a curse on them in the name of the Lord. And immediately, in response to this curse of Elisha, God sent two female bears in, and they literally, it says, cut up or mauled these young men. So evidently the Lord believes in the Second Amendment, the right to arm bears, and they just tore these guys up. Tore them up. 42 of these kids. I mean, if you think about it, I mean, if there were 42, what's the old adage that you don't have to be able to outrun the bear, just the other guy, you know? 42 kids and the two bears got a hold of them. That's pretty impressive. Either that or they were really stupid. So anyway, Elisha pronounces this curse on these two female bears, and the Lord's protecting his ministry. And then he goes off to Mount Carmel, I'm sure to reflect and understand, you know, maybe what his mentor Elijah had done there, and kind of refocusing, redirecting his understanding of the Lord and how gracious God can be, and also how powerful he can be. But then he didn't stay there long. He returned to Samaria, which is the heart of what was going on. That was the seat of government. So then we get to the Moabite rebellion in chapter 3. And it says, now Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel at Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 12 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and mother, for he put away the sacred pillar of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he persisted in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. He did not depart from them. Now Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder, and he regularly paid the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. But it happened when Ahab died that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. So King Jehoram went out of Samaria at that time and mustered all Israel. Then he went and sent to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, saying, the king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight against Moab? And he said, I will go up. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. So we come to this situation again, you know, where Jehoshaphat just, I mean, he kind of dives in to a situation that he shouldn't have been in. What we've just read and what we're about to read in 1868, there was something discovered called the Moabite stone. It was also called the Mesha Stele, which was a great big stone. I think it's somewhere in London now, in one of the museums. And it confirms the events of 2 Kings 3, but it gives a distinctly pro-Moabite spin on it, you know, versus a pro-Israel spin on it, you know, kind of like Fox News and CNN. So these three kings gather against the Moabites. They're coming together against the Moabites. We read before in 1 Kings that Moab began their rebellion at least 2 years earlier during the reign of Ahaziah, who was Jehoram's brother. And if you remember, he was the one that died from the fall, and he refused to seek the Lord's help, but instead sought the favor of Baal. So Elijah came and told him that the Lord said he would die. And so immediately, you know, since he didn't have any kids, Jehoram came into power. He's also known as Joram here, and it's the same guy. Jehoram or Joram, it's the exact same guy. So his father Ahab, this guy's father Ahab, was one of the worst kings of the northern kingdom of Israel ever knew. His mother was Jezebel, the worst queen that the nation ever knew. And it says that Jehoram was better than his father and his mother, but he was still a wicked man. He took away the Baal worship, but he didn't take away the idol worship in Bethel or Dan. And he was the ninth. This is the guy's the ninth consecutive bad king in the northern kingdom of Israel, and it never had a godly king. These guys are marching straight to destruction. It's because they continue to worship false gods. And frankly, the Lord just kept giving them kings that they deserved. There's a gentleman by the name of Poole who believed that Jehoram put away Baal worship out of bad motives, either because he was frightened when he remembered the judgment that came against his father Ahab and his brother Ahaziah, or because he wanted to impress Jehoshaphat so the Judean king would agree to this alliance. But for whatever reason, he put away Baal, but he didn't completely devote himself to the Lord. We'll find out that Elisha wasn't impressed at all. So, thinking about the Moabites for a minute, they lived on the eastern side of the Dead Sea. And the Dead Sea is to the east of Jerusalem, a little bit north and east of Jerusalem. And they lived on the eastern side of that, which is now modern-day Jordan. And they were under tribute to Israel. And so this sheep herder, Mesha, it said that sent 100,000 sheep and the wool of 100,000 rams every year. And they were continually under tribute to Israel. They were a vassal kingdom. And so when King Ahab died, the king of the Moabites saw this opportunity. You know, again, there's this transition, this leadership transition. Let's see what we can get away with. And so the Moabites see this opportunity to escape this taxation, and they go and they rebel. And so Jehoram, he doesn't know quite what to do, so he sends for Jehoshaphat in Judah. because, you know, we used to be the same nation, and Moab used to be our enemy, and maybe we can form an alliance here. And they've been separated by civil war for 78 years now, but they were willing to come together against a common foe. So Jehoshaphat repeats this lifelong error of his, and he says, sure, man, I am as you are. My people is your people. My horses is your horses. Great guy. But for some reason, he just kept yoking up with ungodly people. And the Lord never saw fit that he succeeded. And I don't think he saw fit that he succeeded completely here either. Verse 8, then he said, which way shall we go up? And he answered, by the way of the wilderness of Edom. So the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom, and they marched on that roundabout route 7 days. And there was no water for the army, nor for the animals that followed them. And the king of Israel said, alas, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. But Jehoshaphat said, is there no prophet of the Lord here? See, Jehoshaphat prays, he just prays after the fact, that we may inquire of the Lord by him. So one of the servants of the king of Israel answered and said, Elisha the son of Shaphat is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah. And Jehoshaphat said, the word of the Lord is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. So Jehoram defers to Jehoshaphat's battle experience, and they were advised to come up from the south in Edom and pick up their long-lost brother and the Edomites on the way up. But that route took them through the desert. And they were without water for themselves or their cattle. Thinking about, you know, this predates MREs by a long shot. And so whenever they wanted food, they had to bring it with them. And the food that they were talking about wasn't freeze-dried. It was mooing. It had to be fed. It had to be watered. And so they were bringing all their cattle with them as they're marching on the Moabites. And so they go through this desert, and Jehoram begins to despair, thinking that God had brought them here to deliver them into the hands of the Moabites. You know, maybe we've done something wrong here. Well, you know, maybe a little self-reflection at this point wouldn't have been bad. It was wrong, but maybe it wouldn't have been bad on his point. Yeah, I really am against the Lord. Maybe I need to change my ways. So Jehoshaphat seeks the Lord's word on the matter. Again, a pattern with him to pray after the fact. Nevertheless, God responds in grace. And Jehoram and Jehoshaphat believed that there was a spiritual, divine element to their current crisis. But Jehoram believed that God was to be avoided because of the crisis, whereas Jehoshaphat believed that God should be sought because of the crisis. We know people like that, you know. The last person I want to talk, I'm in real trouble, the last person I want to talk to is God. Because they know that what God is going to do is call them to repentance and call them to stop doing the things that they're doing. So I want to avoid God, I'm just going to continue in my misery, maybe find some other way to do this. But Jehoshaphat says, no. I know my Lord. We know not what to do, so we cast our eyes upon you. So they seek a prophet. Elisha's available. And he is described as somebody who poured water on the hands of Elijah. This is a wonderful title for any servant of God. Elisha was the humble and practical servant of Elijah. This was spiritual service that prepared him for further spiritual service. Those who are faithful in little things will be faithful in much. And he certainly was well known to both kings. And there's kind of an encouraging humility here that instead of saying, go bring Elisha to me, it says they went down to see him. Jehoshaphat knew who this guy was and knew who his God was. He said, no, I think we need to go see him. So they went down. And Elisha speaks for the Lord in verse 13. It says, then Elisha said to the king of Israel, what have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother. But the king of Israel said to him, no, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. And Elisha said, as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not look at you, nor see you. Now, bring me a musician. Then it happened when the musician played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. So Elisha was called to continue the ministry of Elijah, including speaking the truth to those in power. And so he looks straight at Jehoram and he says, you know, and he's speaking to his heart towards God, and he says, what have I to do with you? You know, holy men are often sought out as channels for God, as a channel to God. You know, pray for me. No, I will pray with you. I'm not a shaman. I'm not a medicine man. How about if I take you to the throne of God and let you pray to the God of the throne? Yeah, I'll pray for you, certainly. I don't want to be flip. But often, people that, you know, when people know that we're Christians and there's some crisis in their lives, they pray for me. You know what? I'm not a good luck charm. How about if I take you to the throne and let's pray together? So Elisha makes it clear that he was willing to speak to them because a man of God was seeking out the Lord. Even though this was a situation of his own making, he shouldn't have been there. But he was still willing to seek out the Lord. So he does something that's kind of interesting that, I don't know, maybe I'll start. Bring me a musician. Bring me a musician. You know, he wanted to become more sensitive to the leading and speaking of the Holy Spirit. So he asked for the service of a musician. And frankly, I think this demonstrates the great spiritual power in music. There is a tremendous spiritual aspect and power that is both beneficial and also can be detrimental in music. If you think about it, whenever the football players come charging out of the tunnel, they're not blaring out a Mozart quartet. It's something loud, it's something raucous, it's something to fire you up, it's something to add to the excitement. At the same time, I know that I've got some pretty loud music, I mean really loud music on my iPod. And I listen to it fairly frequently, but there's some times that I go, you know, I'm just not in the mood. I need some quietness. I need something to settle me down. As a matter of fact, I was speaking to a young man the other day, and he said, you know, my wife can tell. I mean, he listens to both the screamo, ugly, I mean, really awful, awful stuff. That just the lyrics are demonic. But then he also listens to Christian music, Christian metal. And he said, you know, my wife can tell whenever I'm walking and whenever I come in by what type of music I've been listening to. The music is relatively the same, but the lyrics are so impactful. He says that I can come in, and if I'm snotty and snippy and irritated, she knows that I've been listening to this garbage. But I listen. If I'm listening to something, even if I'm not specifically listening to the lyrics, if I'm listening to something that is Christian, it's a different attitude. You know, for years and years and years, I've been told by teenagers, "Well, I love this stuff, and I don't listen to the words." Baloney. Baloney. That stuff seeps into your head, man. It seeps into your head. And you know, and music itself has this lubricant, if you will, that allows things to come into your mind, and then it just kind of slides it in there, whether you realize it or not. I'm just asking you to be careful about what you listen to. It can impact greatly. Here, Elisha desired to calm his mind. He'd been disturbed by the sight of Jehoram, and he just wanted to compose himself because he knew that he wanted to pray before the Lord in this need for wisdom. He wanted to hear the voice of the Lord. He wanted to hear this prophetic announcement. So he said, bring me a musician. Cl- Colossians 3:16 tells us, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. You know, it doesn't have to be a, you know, bump, 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 bump. You know, it doesn't, you know, it can have rhythm. But the question is, what exactly are you listening to? What are you feeding yourself with? So verse 16. Then they said to him, look now, Verse 16 in chapter 3. And he said, thus says the Lord, make this valley full of ditches, for thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain, yet that valley shall be filled with water, so that you, your cattle, and your animals may drink. And this is a simple matter in the sight of the Lord. He will also deliver the Moabites into your hands. Also you shall attack every fortified city and every choice city, and you shall cut down every good tree and stop up every spring of water and ruin every good piece of land with stones. So they begin working with the Lord. And this is Elisha's word to them, is that you need to work with the Lord on this. And this was a really strange promise from God, if you think about it. You know, water would be provided, but there wouldn't be any apparent rain or storm because they didn't want the Moabites to see the rain coming in. And, you know, so first it says, dig ditches in order to collect the water. Think about this. These are very thirsty, very exhausted men. And these three kings come back and say, you see that prophet over there? He said, we need to dig ditches. Right. But they did it. They did it. You know, and David Gusek puts it this way. He said, this demonstrates the principle that God wants us to prepare for the blessing he wants to bring. Listening to him, we are to anticipate his working and to get ready for it. Digging ditches was something the people of God could do. God didn't ask them to do more than they were able to do. When God wants us to prepare for the blessing he will bring, he gives us the things we can really do. Spurgeon says this way, God is engaged to bless. Now let us be prepared to receive the boon. Act not on the mere strength of what you have, but an expectation of that which you have asked. Lord, I'm asking for this, and I know you can deliver. Well, in order for them to dig, to receive the amount of water that they needed, they had to dig a lot of ditches. If they just said, okay, 2 foot by 2 foot by 2 foot, I'm good. That's the amount of water they would have received. But they dug ditches. And sometimes God will ask us these things, and we don't know what he's asking us for. But we know that he's asking us. And it's to prepare us to receive the blessings that he has given us. As you're reading the Word of God every single day, and you're digging ditches, just by reading the Word of God. I don't know why, Lord, you asked me to do this, but you asked me to do this, and so I'm going to do it. But just think about this. You are putting crevices in your heart and in your mind that when you see how God delivers, you go, oh, I'm filled up. The ditch that I dug in my heart, the ditch that I dug in my head, the ditch that I dug in my spirit by doing what God had called me to do is now filled up with the blessings of God. And I know it and I recognize it because I've done what he's told me to do. As I go through today, you know, I mean, as you look at this is kind of a discombobulated section, and you kind of go, Lord, what's the core truth that I can pull out of here, Lord? It just seems like I'm just digging ditches. I really don't know why you want me to teach on second half of chapter 2 and the rest of chapter 3, because, other than the fact that it's here. So, but I don't get it. Dig ditches. Somebody's going to receive a blessing. Somebody's going to be blessed by this. Could be me. Lord, I'm just going to obey. I'm just going to be prepared. I'm going to prepare my life. I'm going to prepare my heart to receive what you're going to pour into it. God wanted them to give them more than immediate provision. He wanted to give them the complete victory over their enemies as well. They didn't know this. He just said, dig ditches. God will deliver you, and then I want you to, wipe them out. So verse 20. Now it happened in the morning when the grain offering was offered, and that's important because back here in Jerusalem, when the grain offering is being offered to the Lord, that suddenly the water came by way of Edom, and the land was filled with water. So basically that means that the water was hitting up in the mountains and it was running down the mountains. The Moabites aren't seeing the storm. It's up in the mountains. But this stuff is just trekking down and it's filling up the ditches. When all the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them, all who were able to bear arms and older were gathered, and they stood at the border. Then they rose up early in the morning, and the sun was shining on the water, and the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood. And they said, this is blood. The kings have surely struck swords and have killed one another. Now, therefore, Moab to the spoil. So when they came to the camp of Israel, Israel rose up and attacked the Moabites so that they fled before them, and they entered their land, killing the Moabites. Then they destroyed the cities, and each man threw a stone on every good piece of land and filled it. And they stopped up all the springs of water, cut down all the good trees, but they left the stones of Kir-Hareseth intact. However, the slingers surrounded and attacked it. So God met their needs for provision with this mysterious water flow through the camp, and it flowed into the ditches that they were obedient to dig. And if Israel and Judah had disobeyed God's word and failed to dig the ditches, God would have provided the rain. It would have run right through, and it would run right past. They never would have received what they needed. God told them to get ready and prepare to receive and catch his blessing. And he does that so often. He moves us to do things that may not make much sense for the moment. But I can guarantee you that he only gives good things. The measure of water available to them was directly connected to how faithful they were to dig these ditches. The measure of blessing that God gives to you is directly proportional to the amount of obedience you're willing to give. The ditches were not the blessing. They were not the victory. They were an essential part of both the blessing and the victory. When God wants us to do something, prepare for a blessing, we should not confuse the preparation with the blessing itself. Even though there is blessing in the preparation, let's not confuse the preparation with the blessing itself. Because without the Lord fulfilling what it is that we're working for, it's worth nothing. Whenever we work for the sake of work without God's blessing, it's worth nothing. But whenever we fail to work in order to receive God's blessing, we don't receive what God has promised to give. And that's true for the child of God who has received Christ as the Savior. And that's true for somebody who has not prepared his heart to receive Christ as a Savior. It just really sounds screwy that God would provide for salvation by hanging his son on a tree. But that's what he did. And so if we don't prepare our hearts to receive that truth, we will never receive that blessing of salvation. There's only one way. So God had collected this water, and it was also not only for their provision, but it was also used to confuse the enemy. So as the sun shined on the water, I'm not sure why. You know, maybe there was enough clay in the dirt. I really don't know. Maybe it was just the right reflection of the sunlight, you know, because it was right in the morning. But the water took on the appearance of blood. I think maybe, you know, if you've ever looked out on a lake, sometimes you see kind of a reddish cast to a lake. But regardless, you know, I'm gonna leave that to the Lord to define what exactly happened. But anyway, they looked and they thought that the three kings had turned against each other. Well, they finally blew it. Their little coalition just blew up, and so they started killing each other. And so they prepared, you know, they were just, okay guys, let's go, let's just collect the spoils, you know, with the full force of these you know, and then they were met with the full force of these three armies. Just as they came over the hill, bang, they got nailed. And then these three armies were given instruction by the Lord to come through in what has become known as a scorched earth policy in warfare that rendered the land completely useless. I mean, they're you know, plugging up streams, they're throwing stones in the middle of the field, and since you live in Kentucky, you know what it, you know what it's like to try and do anything with your yard. You know, they're throwing stones in the middle of their fields, and they're just completely rendering it useless. They're destroying all the cities. Verse 26. And when the king of Moab saw that the battle was too fierce for him, he took with him 700 men who drew swords to break through to the king of Edom, but they could not. Then he took his eldest son, who would have reigned in his place, and offered him as a burnt offering upon the wall. And there was great indignation against Israel. So they departed from him and returned to their own land. Took his eldest son. It's not a baby. Perhaps a young boy. Maybe a young man. He stood up on a prominent place on the wall so that everybody could see. He slaughtered him. He prepared the body the same way that you would an animal sacrifice. Laid him on an altar and burned him up. It was offering to their Moabite god, Chemosh. This king didn't do this being confused about what his god required. This was not a misrepresentation of religion. This was the faith that they followed. And this god Chemosh is known in the Ammonites as Moloch. Archaeologists have uncovered bronze statues in houses that were heated up. And they would place their firstborn on the arms of this superheated statue until the baby was burned to death. Because that's what their god required. Any practitioner, any participant, any defender of abortion is guilty not only of murder, but of worshiping at the god, at the altar of Molech. They are worshiping a false god. Any one of those can be forgiven their sins, but let's call it what it is. It's murder and it's idolatry. Anybody who would sacrifice their own children in their pursuit of anything worships at this altar. This guy was just trying to win the battle. And sometimes as parents, we fail to see that sometimes we're just trying to win the battle and we sacrifice our children that way. Whether that's in work or whether that's in ministry. Whenever you're asked to sacrifice that way, you're worshiping a false god. Abraham went and did it in obedience, and what did God do? He stopped him. There's only one legitimate sacrifice of a son. One legitimate sacrifice of a son. And that's Jesus. Any other time that you sacrifice your children, you're worshiping at the altar of Chemosh. Israel departs, it says, and there's a lot of debate here, so I'm just going to kind of give you what I know and let you work it out for yourself, because none of it's clear as far as I'm concerned. It says that Israel, the specific words is that there was great indignation against Israel. Some people have rendered that very differently. Israel specifically is mentioned, not the coalition. You know, it didn't say these three kings were under indignation. It says specifically Israel. Some have translated this as the Moabites being raised up in courage because of this act, you know, after this sacrifice. And so they kind of raised up and they said, yeah, our God is with us. And they beat back the enemy. And so they said, look, man, we can't deal with this. And Israel left. And the other guys just left with them. Somebody else has rendered this that Israel looked upon this and recognizing that this has violated everything that they hold dear. And they said, no. We can't deal with this. Now, they would have had no problem. Certainly, Joram would have had no problem killing this guy. I mean, he came from a family of murderers. You know, so I don't know. It's not that there was an issue of conscience here. You know, this guy was the crown prince. I don't think they would have had a problem unless he really was a baby. You know, I don't think they would have any problem putting an arrow in his heart. But. You know, did they just become so indignant because this so violated their conscience that they left? I don't know. I honestly don't know. And I've read a lot of commentary about this, and nobody's really clear. Nobody's convinced me one way or another. This, I'll tell you, Elisha made it clear that the Lord was doing this for the sake of Jehoshaphat, not Joram. So perhaps the Lord thought that this was sufficient to quell the rebellion, but not to kill, not to totally overrun them. So regardless, whatever it was, this was enough to bring the battle to an end, but it was not enough to eliminate them completely. So again, all I can offer you in this passage is what I've read, because I can't come to a conclusion. And I don't know that my salvation is dependent upon it, so I'm going to move on. So let's wrap up with this. With this chapter, as Elisha begins his ministry of the miraculous, tending to the needs of the people in the name of the Lord. And as he went about this, he's being protected by the Lord. You know, he's standing up in the boldness to the mockers. He's letting the Lord fight his battles. And in the battle against Moab, we're reminded that the trenches, the ditches that God often moves us to do things that may or may not make such much sense for the moment. We may not know what God is asking or why God is asking us, but we know what God is asking us to do. But we have to be spiritually sensitive to that. We have to understand that God truly is asking us these things. And if we're not spiritually sensitive, we never will receive those kind of instructions. So he may be asking us to do things that just don't make sense for the moment, but there are things that are going to prepare us for what he's going to do in the future, to receive those blessings. And the more you obey, the greater the ditch you dig until you're told to stop, the more blessing you're going to accumulate. The amount of blessing we receive is directly tied to the amount of obedience we offer. So I would ask that in this coming week, Lord, what would you have me do? Even if it doesn't make sense to you, even if it doesn't make sense to me, I ask, first of all, that you would quiet yourself. Call for a musician. Quiet yourself before the Lord. Seek the Lord. God, what would you have me do? Especially if you're in a situation that requires that God intervene, you know, as this past week with the thing with the Honduras, you know, I thought that's a great solution. Let's see if we can have, you know, if we can get Stanley Steamer to agree to use their space and we'll go downstairs. And the Lord said, you don't know that that's what I want to do. Okay, Lord, I'm just going to dig ditches. I'm just going to do as you call me to do and allow you to provide the blessing. I don't know, but I know my God is good. I know he's faithful and I know he's powerful. So I just want to dig ditches, and I want him to provide what he's going to provide. So let's pray. Father, I thank you. Oh, hang on. I need a musician. Father, I just thank you so much for your goodness and your grace. Lord, I just pray that you would open up our hearts to receive what you desire to give us. Daily, Lord, in moments of crisis, Lord, we just desire to hear from you. Lord, we desire to be obedient to you because we know you love us. We know you desire to move in and through us. Lord, we know that you have so much in store for us. So, Jesus, we just bow before you. Lord, we want to worship you and adore you. Lord God, we just desire to hear from you. Lord, I pray for a blessing upon these saints. I ask, Lord, for the healing that's been asked for. Lord, I ask that for those who are traveling, that you would protect them. Lord, that you would return them safely to their homes and their families. You're good, God. We love you so much. Please stand.